I am grateful for the realities of the things that we just sang about this morning. And I want to encourage you to try to engage your mind and not ever begin to allow the words of the songs that we sing to just trip off your lips without engaging your mind on the way out. That we really do want to keep Jesus central, and for that to be the heart of worship. For that to be what we're coming to do, to bring Him honor and glory and praise. I want to thank you this morning for the sweet spirit and the sense of His presence here. I know there's been a lot of change, fast, lots of just a sense of unsettledness. You know, as I've thought in the past weeks as I've been praying, in many ways it's like we moved into a new house. So if you and your family had moved, new house, new street, new location, and adopted 5 children also. So there's new faces, there's new people, there's new structure, new routine, new building. And you don't have to be old. You know, old people sometimes get a bad rap that they don't like change. You know who doesn't like change? None of us. Now there's a few people, I take that back, there's a few people, like Steve, that thrives on change. It ignites them, it excites them. But by and large, for most of us, it takes a toll on you more than you realize. And so I want to encourage you, if you're feeling that to some degree, trust God that it's not going to be like that forever. It's not going to feel that way forever. I remember when we first moved into the home in Mount Vernon. It's been 8 years now. And I just felt sick to my stomach for about 3, 4, 5 months. You all were very kind to us. You were very gracious. But I just felt sick. I didn't know you. I'd left a place that I'd been in for 15 years. I left a home on 404 Zanark Drive, where all our babies were born, where we had a fenced-in backyard, where I just knew everything. And I felt so sick every day, especially going downstairs to my den and working on an upside-down box, because there was no office yet, there was no wall built up. People that were calling me, I didn't know. Well, first, no one was calling. Those that did call, I didn't know. But God has given us the incredible capacity as human beings to adjust. And He's given us His grace as believers. Thank goodness we're not the Moose Club that just relocated. They get to do that in their own strength. This is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, family of God. So He's pouring out His grace on us now. And I want us to draw on that grace. But I don't want you to just assume on that grace. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. Say, God, give us your grace. Give us your grace. And if you would, join me in trying to focus on the main things. I confess, I've gotten distracted with why isn't it as warm as it should be? Why doesn't everybody have a key that ought to have a key? What about this? What about that? And they were told no on this room, and this they want to use this room. Why were they told no? I admit, I have gotten frazzled and distracted by all those things. So I want you to hear my heart. Join me in doing what we just sang about and coming back to the main thing. The heart of worship. Let's trust God that He'll work out all those things and trust that the people that are involved mean well. If you didn't get a room and you wanted a room and you were told no, don't assume the worst. Because before we moved into the building, things were asked us, you know, the elders, like there's this mysterious group of people that delight in saying no. The elders, I'm one of them. I'm a neat guy. I'm a regular dude. I want you to be able to do ministry. But before you move in, it's like, do you think blah, blah, blah? Yeah, okay, that's a good idea. Well, now that we're here, some of the things we said, bad idea. All right, bad idea. We are willing to change things. So we're wide open to starting to talk about some of these things to make it. My goal is let's do ministry here in this building. Let's do ministry. So, and I don't want to speak out of turn because we hadn't had an elders meeting yet. But if you want to do a pig roast in here on a rotisserie and just have food all over the place, that's okay with me. If more ministry could happen. Ministry is what it's about. So if some of these things you're being told no are just totally freaking you out, trust God. And God may want you to be able to have a period of time where it's not just like you want. Guess what? Everything here right now is not just like I want it. Can you imagine? I'm the pastor. It is not just like I want it. It's not just like I'd imagined. And I have days where I'm thinking, oh, give me my little den downstairs. I knew it. I loved it. It seemed grassroots. I seemed simple. I seemed humble. Now I sit in this office. This is not me. I want to just flee back to my little den downstairs. But that would be wrong. It's a new season. God's taken us forward, and He's with us. He's with us. I would be very concerned if we'd launched into this and we thought about it for 2 weekends, and the elders thought, cool, great idea. This came about through years of praying. Let's not look up back over our shoulder and cast doubt on all the hard prayer and work and dialogue and sense of God's leading that led us to this point, even if this point is a scary one now. And we just feel like, ooh. Let's lay our hand to the plow and let's look forward and let's just keep doing, graciously what God's called you to do. And if you have to do it in a little bit of a different way, say, Lord, I'm willing to do that. Grow me. And I'm first on the list to say, by God's grace, correct me if you hear me say anything about the heat. Say, shut up, Brad. Shut up. You're supposed to be praying, reading, studying, worshiping God, loving the saints, counseling. Counsel with your parka on, Brad, if you have to. And I'll just trust God to work that. And you do the same. What was it you were doing before we relocated that you loved, that you were thriving on, that you were enjoying about Grace Fellowship? Can you do it here? I bet you can, but it's a little different. So there's been a feeling of, everybody. I mean, Stan and Linda, they haven't said a word to me, but think, what they had to do now, all the changes, everyone's feeling it. So let's ask God, help us. We can be the same people in a new spot, in a new environment, but we need His grace, and He's giving it. He's giving it. He's promised that it would be there. So, hold me accountable. If you catch me talking about, whining about, complaining about, focusing on something other than what I was excited about 6 months ago, which is preaching, counseling, worshiping, equipping, small groups, lost people coming to know Christ, smack me hard. And then hug me. Both. And then keep praying, all right? Because we love you all. We love you. The leaders, we love you. When we're servant leaders, this is not some big hierarchy here. We're servant leaders. We're scrambling. Nobody in any position of leadership has ever been where we are before. It's new to all of us. So we're on a learning curve ourselves. But we really want to do as well as we can in providing leadership and enabling us to do the ministry. Our hearts haven't changed. All those months when we said, we don't want the building to change the kind of ministry we do, we want the building to facilitate ministry. Well, guess who has a completely different agenda than that? Not the elders, not the deacons, not small group leaders. Satan! That's our greatest enemy. Please don't. And let me just share my heart. And I am going to preach a sermon. In the 8 years that I've been here, you know what one of my favorite things has been about Grace Fellowship? I have never felt any difference between anybody. There's never been a feeling of, there's the elders, there's the deacons, there's regular people. There's small group leaders, they're a little notch up. It's always been just all of us. And since we've come here, there's a little bit of a feeling, and I don't know why. I didn't mean to create it. I don't know if it's because there's so many things happening, and you don't know why they happened, and you weren't asked. I'm getting a little bit of feeling. It's the elders versus the people versus the deacons. Please, if you feel that at all, pray against that. Pray against that. That's the spirit of the evil one. That's not any spirit that we brought with us that we wanted to create. It's us. And some of it I know has been like, okay, you call now. There's no directory in the phone to get Brad. I can't get Brad. Will I never talk to him again? We're struggling. I had my directory in the phone system the first week, and you all pushed my button. Everyone chose me. I can't talk to everybody. Every single issue couldn't come by me. I love you. I still want to be with you. I don't want to just be the talking head that only preaches a sermon, and you never see him again until next Sunday. But we're still working and trying to balance who should see me, which one should I answer, who should I talk to, because I can't do it. And when I was in my little den, everybody was able to call me, or they called Donna, and she called me and told me to call them back. I can't do it. And I can either be available to everyone and not much use to anyone, or ask God to help me to know how much to be available. And then when I'm with you, I hope I'd have something to offer. Because I'll acknowledge I am feeling frazzled. I've got to have time alone with the Lord. I've got to read. I've got to meditate. I've got to sit in His presence. If I'm going to come and lead you, I have to be able to do those things. Or I could just answer every email. You know, I was gone last week to the conference. I came back, I had 196 emails. You know? And so some of you, if I forward your email to Pastor Steve Freeburn and he answers you, don't take offense. That's why we have him. I was hoping he could do some of this. So don't be offended if I pass it to him and think, well, I left that message with you, Brad. I know, and I love you. And I said, love you, and I hit forward. I have to. You know, because Steve's over there saying, all right. No, he's really not. He's pretty busy too. But that's what's going on. Even with some phone messages, if someone calls and you leave me a message, and I discern, you know what, really? I shouldn't even get involved in that. I'm not even going to call you back and say, hey, you know what? You should probably talk to Steve. I'm just going to say, Steve, so-and-so left a message. I think you should respond to that. So that's where we are. Please don't think, oh, what happened to Brad? He doesn't want to talk to me. He doesn't want to be with us. I do. This is hard for me. I love people. And I'm still going to be around people. You know, a lot of senior pastors of a church this size would do absolutely no counseling, nothing with people. They just study and they just prepare a message and they lead meetings. I'm not going there. I don't want to do that. I counsel every Tuesday night from 5:30 to 9:30, and by God's grace, I always will, because I want to know where people are. I want to be with real people. But as people call, there's far more people that are asking for counseling than I can meet with. So we're just sorting it out, and we're still kind of working with, so who should get Brad and who should get someone else? We don't have some keen system designed yet, but we're working. So pray for us. Imagine all, you know, the shuffling and trying to think, well, what should we do? And we want, and I want, to use my gifts in the best area and keep operating where God has gifted me, and yet see our body flourish. So there's just a little bit from my heart, and I love you. I love you so much more than this building. This building doesn't excite me at all. And I said that always leading up to the building, and I can still say it now. I am not excited. I was excited during the building phase, and yes, I would bring my mom and dad over here, and yes, I was excited if a neighbor wanted to drive over here and look with me now, but you know now, I don't care. The change has been so hard. Some weeks I would just like to run back to my office, and I'd love to be meeting at Scott High School this morning, and I'd love to be watching some of you hang signs and take signs down and run cables, and there was something exciting about that. We're not a real church, but look what God is doing. I suspected this was going to happen. See, I've been through this once. Our other church in South Carolina, we went from a middle school to a real church building, and it was just odd, and it's happened again. It's hard. It's inevitable, I think, because it's such a big change. But it's not inevitable that Grace Fellowship, who we really are, has to change. That is not inevitable. Fight with me against that. Dig in your heels and say no. If you let up on praying. See, here's my deal. I was praying and fasting for 2 years during this building process. I had nothing to do with it. I wasn't on the building team. I didn't even pick up my own furniture. Roger Augenstein did that, did a great job. I said, I don't want to get embroiled in all that because I don't want to be able to stop doing what God's called me to do and burn out, because so many pastors, I read articles, they leave 6 months after the building's finished. I said, I don't want to do that, so I'm not going to get involved in all that. I'm going to keep focusing on what God wants me to do and let them do that. And it all went so well that I'll be honest, I wasn't prepared to have problems once we moved in. Dumb me. I thought everyone has problems and churches split in church building programs along the way, over the carpet and over the wallpaper and the pastor getting his hand in there and trying to say how it's all going to be and checking out, you know, drywall prices. And I thought, I'm not going to do that. But guess what? I feel like now is just as critical of a time now that we're in. Just so many changes in this and that and the other. So let's be careful, not have loose lips. Don't talk a lot to each other in a negative way. Just take it to the Lord. I'm not saying you can't tell us. If there's things that aren't going well, tell us. But tell us. Don't say, oh, the elders, blah, blah, blah. We're the elders. I'm one of them. I'm a regular guy. Talk to me. Well, I may send your email to Steve, but, you know, and don't take offense, you know, because that's just how it is, but we want to hear, and together we're going to try to sort it out, but it's not all going to be right in a weekend. It may take us months to sort it out, but hang with us, and assume the best. I'll assume the best about you. You assume the best about us. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says. Love thinks no evil. Love assumes the best. Love keeps no record of wrong. Some of you have felt wronged. We haven't meant to wrong you. Some of you maybe have felt overlooked. We haven't meant to do that either. So let's pray. Pray. And you pray for me. And I'm praying for you. I don't want you to hear me saying I've stopped praying and fasting. I haven't. This Thursday, I've got my day of prayer and fasting, and I'll be out there. And I'm going to be crying out to the Lord, saying, God, help us. Lead us forward. Get us over this hump. I'll be honest, when we sing, I mean, there's just so many things. This room doesn't sound to me like it did at Scott High School. I liked it better there. When I was standing in the front row at Scott High School, it just seemed like a wave of angelic voices just... In here, I don't hear anything. I've hurt myself for 6 weeks now, and I finally realized I'm singing too loud because I just don't have a sense that anyone's singing, so I'm trying to compensate for it by singing really loud. Tell me you're singing. But I think the room, the acoustics, the sound is just different. It just, to me, it just sounds dead. It just sounds like, even when we were one service and there's 800 people in here, it didn't sound like 800 people were lifting their hearts to the Lord. And I love worship, so that's been hard for me. I always felt like we were a church that, woo! I mean, wow, we just lift the roof to the glory of God. That's how I like to worship. It doesn't sound like that in here. That's disappointing to me. I could go on, but I won't. But here we are, and God is good. This is what we could afford. I don't want to get frantic and get online and find out what can we do. We tear down these panels and we put special things up, and there's where Satan could take me. I could spend the next 6 weeks talking to Stan and talking to other people, saying, how can we make the sound sound better in here? But I need to focus on what really matters. You know, 2 weeks ago I was bugged by the pixels on the logos. The pixels are too big and it looks tacky. You can see the little squares. I'm running back there asking him to put a different logo up. I got to stop. Stop. You know, and God reminded me, it doesn't matter. No one has come to Christ because of our logo, whether it's pixelated or not. And yet part of me thinks, that looks tacky. I want it to look good. Well, before we were meeting in a filthy high school, Dixie High School. Sorry if you went there. I mean, dirty, old, grungy, no air conditioning. Babies are just sweating pounds off during the service. Nursery workers are just standing there. And people came. I know some left and said, I'm not. But people came. And, you know, so I don't know. And I think some of you, I sense the same way. It's like when it wasn't our place, we just expected it to be bad. And I think now that this is it, and many of you I know like me gave sacrificially to this, you just want it to be great. And if it's not exactly what you thought, you want to say something about it. Whereas before, we just kind of all expected, this is awful, but it's not what it's about. It's not this building. It's not the nursery. Let's go back to that. Pretend this place isn't ours. And so then if you walked in here and thought, oh, I wish that wasn't that, well, but this is a high school. It's not ours. I think that mindset would almost help. It's not ours. Because it's so hard because you think, because it's ours, surely we can get this fixed. We could get this right. Well, it's not. And let's say, Lord, I want to meet with you. Lord, I want to teach Sunday school with all my heart. Lord, I want to be one of the best small group leaders or members. I want to play. You know, probably the band's been disappointed too. Maybe they sense the difference of what it sounds like. Lord, I'm playing my guitar for the glory of God, not for how loud the people sound. So there's just a heart moment. So I love you. I love you, love you, love you. I haven't changed my mind about loving pastoring Grace Fellowship Church at all. And I'm not intending to leave. I refuse to leave. I'm not going to be one of those statistics. I'm reading in Exodus right now with Moses leading the people. And I'm saying, God, this is my chance to grow as a leader. This is hard for me. I've never led a group this big. I've never had to let that many other people do other things without me. So, but I'm not going to leave. This is my chance to grow up. God wants to grow me up as a leader. So pray for me. Just pray, God, show Brad how to be, what kind of pastor he should be for a group this size, and still keep who he is. If there's things about you love about me, I hope, pray, God, keep him that way. If there's something you always wanted God to change, feel free to say that too. And say, now, Lord, this would be a good change. Change that in him. But pray. And I want to do that now. Let's pray. And you join with me. But let this not be the only time you pray. Keep praying this way. Lord, we come before you and we just pray and acknowledge you as God. Lord, you started Grace Fellowship. Your hand has been on it. Lord, without you, we couldn't have done anything of what has been accomplished. We couldn't have found Turkey Foot. That was through Lori Ford, and you orchestrated that. We couldn't have gotten in Dixie. Linda Riches did that and begged and pleaded, and they changed their mind. We couldn't have gotten in Scott. You put me in a small group with Doug Pelfrey, and we got in Scott. And Lord, I was looking for a home, and the owner of the home had a friend who owned this land, and that's how we got this land. Lord, on and on we could go, knowing it's been you, it's been you, it's been you, it's been you, it's been you who's led us to this point. God, don't allow us now to say, oh no, you've led us. Lead on, O King Eternal. Lead on, lead on, lead on, and give us ears to hear your voice, and pour out your grace and just settle us. Just settle us down and help us to focus on the main things and say, God, what was I doing before we moved in? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to serve? How do you want me to minister? How do you want to use me? Come, Holy Spirit. Come by your grace and for your glory. This is your bride. This is your body. You love her and care about her far more than any one of us do. Make her the way you want her to be. Lord, right now we all collectively lay down our individual thoughts and agendas and demands and say, Lord, do what you want to do. Put it together the way you want to put it together. But please make this a place where ministry can be done easily. Easily. And that it's warm and winsome, gracious and grace-based, and draws people in. Help us. I know you can do that. You can do that better than we could do it through five big long meetings, elders and deacons hammering it out. So we're coming to you. Lord, you do it. You do it. And give us ears to hear your voice. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you. I know you didn't come necessarily for a talk, but I feel better. And I think it's good. And I'm going to preach. So, strap on your seatbelt. We're going to do this in 30 minutes. During construction of Emerson Hall at Harvard University, President Charles Eliot invited psychologist and philosopher William James to suggest an inscription to be put over the stone lintel of the doorway to the new philosophy department there at Harvard University. And after some reflection, the psychologist and philosopher William James sent President Eliot this inscription, said, why don't we use this? It was a quote from the Greek philosopher Protagoras that said, man is the measure of all things. Man is the measure of all things. Let's put that over the doorway to the new philosophy department. Well, William James never heard back from the president. And his curiosity was piqued when he spotted men in front of the philosophy department with a canvas covering up some scaffolding at work. And he wondered, well, what's going on? Is he putting it up? Is he carving that? And William James, finally one morning, was excited as he saw the canvas remove, the scaffolding down, and he ran towards the philosophy department to look over the doorway. And there over the department was, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What is man that thou art mindful of him? President Eliot had substituted philosopher Protagoras' statement, man is the measure of all things, and had gone directly to Scripture. That's taken right out of Psalm chapter 8, verse 4. Oh, no, it's not man is the measure of all things. The antithesis of that, what is man that you even think about him, God, that you're even mindful of him? President Eliot understood the biblical view on life. And between those two statements, man is the measure of all things, and what is man that thou art even mindful of him, lies the incredible gulf between a man-centered view of life and a God-centered view of life. Between despair and hope, between darkness and light, between prideful arrogance and humility. The contrast between the two is vast. Because contrary to Protagoras and William James, man is not the measure of all things. God is. And the Bible confronts us with that truth over and over and over and over and over. Man is not the measure of all things. Man is not the measure of all things. God is. God is. God is. God measures our actions with His just standards. And it's God Himself who keeps this earth that we're living on spinning on its axis at exactly the right angle so that we neither freeze or burn up. If it was tilted any more, we'd either freeze from being too far from the sun or burn up. And God keeps it spinning God is the measure of all things. Not, and just think that a man on that globe, in one state, in one county, in one city of that globe, has the gall to say, man is the measure of all things, while it stays spinning because of our God, who holds the whole universe together. God himself keeps every one of our hearts beating. God himself is the one who's putting breath in your lungs. Every one of us, breath in our lungs. Whether you love God or hate God, whether you're following God or not following God, whether you're adoring God or shaking your fist at God, that same God keeps your heart beating and keeps your lungs filling with air. What a merciful, gracious God. We're most certainly not the measure of all things, but we keep trying to be. That's why we're in a series of messages right now that I've entitled, How to Get God's Attention, to look at pride, to look at this issue of pride and humility. So I want you to turn with me again to our text that we've been using. Hopefully by the time these weeks are done, those pages will just be worn out. Your Bible will just fall open to Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, and that wouldn't be a bad thing. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you would build me? Where's the place of my rest? For all those things my hand is made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. On this one will I look. On him who is humble and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. We've been looking at three sharp tools for killing pride. Number one, we said, is you've got to stay conscious of the horrible consequences of pride. Number two, we said, you've got to get excited. Get excited about the incredible promise of humility. There's some unbelievable promises throughout Scripture about humility, what God does for the humble one, how God responds to the humble one. And then number three, the tool that we're still marching through in these weeks, is you've got to cultivate and put into place in your life some specific habits that will keep you killing pride and keep me cultivating humility for the rest of my life. This is going to be a battle for the rest of our lives to keep killing pride and keep cultivating humility. I've given you three habits so far. Let's review them quickly. Habit number one, we said, was what? Study the attributes of God. And I hope you'll never think about that the same way again. Most of the time, if you'd say study the attributes of God, you'd think, whoa, you know, surely that doesn't sound very practical. None of our small groups would want to do that. You know, we want it to be on friendship. I've been encouraged. Several small group leaders have called and said, now, what were those two books? I think some of the small groups are going to. I know Jerry Sarver's group did it to great benefit. Study the attributes of God. That's a way to stay humble, because as you see who this God really is, most of the time our God is too small. It's not that he is. Our concept of him is too small. Like a child with a crayon that gets a piece of paper and sketches something out, and the mother says, what is he? He says, God. He says, well, no one knows what God looks like. And the child says, now they do. That's kind of how we are sometimes. We think we can define him. We know him. You start to study the attributes of God, especially which ones? The incommunicable ones. The ones that are not like us. God is love. Do we know anything about love? Yes. But there's some other things about God that we don't know anything about. The incomprehensibility of God. That's not us. The infinity of God, the eternity of God, on and on. You begin to try to stretch your mind and get your mind around some of those things, and you get much smaller and God gets much bigger, and that's humbling. We need that. Chris Lundgaard, in his excellent book, The Enemy Within, actually a book on sin, but here's a great quote on this very issue. He says in this book, thoughts that reach up toward the excellency of God's majesty are beautiful. Thoughts that reach up to his majesty are beautiful and delicious to the soul. I like how he says it, delicious to the soul. We need to feed our soul on some big, big, big God thoughts. Our soul was meant to have a diet of that. And yet in our culture and sometimes in church, we just give it this little insipid diet. It's hungry for God thoughts, big thoughts on God, majestic thoughts on God. But they come with unpleasant side effects. Even a hint of his greatness shows us up as grasshoppers, dust, and less than nothing in comparison. No one wants to go out of his way to feel small, weak, and defiled, but this strong medicine gives us hope against sin. Listen to this. In this humiliation, sin withers. In the humiliation of seeing just how big God is, sin begins to wither. We have a helpful problem in thinking of God's greatness. We can't do it. He's too much. Our puny minds can't take him in. And that helps because it humbles us before him. Think of how little you know God. Can you walk up to the edge of infinity and not feel vertigo? Can you stare at the sun and not go blind? So study the attributes of God. That will be one of those habits that will keep you humble. Whenever you're reading in your Bible reading, if you come across passages that are talking about who God is, slow down. It's so easy to read over things that are just too common. His majesty, his holiness, his resplendent glory. Stop. Put on the brakes and just go more slowly through that. What's it mean, his resplendent glory? What's it mean that he's unchanging? What's it mean that he's holy? Put that habit in your life to reflect and meditate on the attributes of God. Habit number two that we said can help keep me humble and be killing my pride is to keep coming back to the cross and keep preaching the gospel to yourself every day. Don't ever get over the gospel. Don't ever get over the cross. Stay excited by the cross. Live at the foot of the cross. Acknowledge your need for the cross. Just keep remembering, Lord, only because of Christ's death on that cross in payment for my sins am I even able to know you, even able to draw near to you, even able to hear your voice, even able to understand Scripture when I read it. It's because of Christ's death, because of the cross. Keep the cross central in your life and keep preaching the gospel to yourself. And that puts things in perspective and keeps us humble. Habit number three, we said, was to study and apply the doctrine of sin to who? To your own life. To your own life. Who in here wouldn't love to teach a class on sin and teach it right over there in the hallway to other people? How to stay humble is to study and apply the doctrine of sin to my own life, to my life. I gave you a question last week that we really need to answer. Am I primarily deprived or depraved? The world tells you you're deprived. It's because something's been missing in your life. Your dad wasn't who he should be, or your mom wasn't who, or you came from a divorced home, or you were an orphan, you were abused, whatever. All that can be exactly true. Not exaggerated at all. And my heart goes out to you if you came through a situation like that. If you've experienced the failure of a parent or a mother or a broken marriage or those around you that God intended to be those that would protect you and encourage you and nurture you and they didn't. But I've got good news for you. That doesn't peg you and destine you now to have an unfit, unfulfilled life. You of all people can revel in and delight in a perfect heavenly Father that says that he can remake you. All things, old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. You can be a new creation in Christ. You don't have to limp through life with this baggage and with these labels because, oh, I had this kind of dad, I had this kind of family. That's not your greatest problem. That's not my greatest problem. My greatest problem is my depravity. And even if you were abused, even if you suffered, even if you were neglected in some way by people around you, your greatest problem is not that neglect of other people. It's that depravity that resides in your own heart that would take that neglect and exacerbate it and uses it as an excuse to focus on self, on self, on self. The culture around us is relentlessly telling you and me that the reason we do what we do is because we've been deprived. The prophet Isaiah got it right when he said, we're depraved. 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. Our sinful depravity has hardwired us from birth to want independence and self-autonomy, to be independent from God and self-autonomous. You see it in your little children. And what bothers me, in the fall we'll get onto that, I'm going to do a parenting series, is so many people in our culture think that's so precious. Oh, she's so independent. She wants to put her own shoes on. She wants to pick her own sweater out. If I say red, she says blue. That's not precious. That's depravity. If I say red, she's wearing red in our house. I'm not letting her choose. No. Because many times that little moment that you're having with them, that's not, oh, she's so independent, going to be a leader. No, going to be a sinner, already a sinner. And so if mommy says red, she's wearing red. And I start to hand her a cup that's a certain color. No, I want the green cup. Oh, she loves the green cup. No, in our house, you're drinking out of blue. right here, blue, hello, drink it. Because I know that according to Scripture, I'm butting right up against something within her that needs to be harnessed at an early age, or I'm doing her husband no favor. Often I think of myself getting my boys ready to be good husbands, whose wives I hope will hug me one day and say, thank you for doing some of the things you did in their life. And I'm trying to get these girls ready to be godly women who will be a blessing in some man's life. And to let people have their own way, little people, because you think it's cute or you think it's they're just very strong and independent. Yeah, we all are. Everyone thinks they have a strong-willed child. Do you have a depraved child? Then you've got a strong-willed child. Some manifest it more than others, but some, it's in a quiet way. It's there. God's word tells us it's there. It's depravity is the biggest problem, not deprivation. But we said it's not enough to just agree that we're sinners. Got to do something about it. We can say all people are sinners, but then you can divide those into two categories. Those who are willing to admit it, those who are not. And many times you think we've done enough when we've done that, but you still haven't done enough. Because of those who admit that they're sinners, we got to go even further. Of that category, there are those who do something about it and make plans to progress out of their sin. And then there's those who don't do anything about it. Don't do anything about making progress out of this. You see, humility is best cultivated in the everyday process of fighting to make progress out of my sin. That's where humility is cultivated. Not just acknowledging it and saying, all right, yes, I'm a sinner. Making plans to make progress out of your sin is one of the most pride-killing, humility-cultivating events that you can do in your life. And that's what so often is lacking in our life. It's in the trenches where you gut it out and you try to kill self and deny self and set aside self and let go of the idols that you're craving and the pleasures that you want. There's where pride gets killed and humility gets cultivated. But to just stand and say, put me at the top of the list. Yep, sinner. Yep, yep, I'm willing to admit it, Brad. That's not that painful. That's not what kills pride and cultivates humility. It's doing something about it, making progress out of our sin. Biblical truth should never be something that we get puffed up about. It should always be a working document. This should always be a working document in your life, not something that we just study and dissect and analyze and outline, and more you get more and more familiar with God's word, and you can tell me what Romans is about, and tell me what Isaiah is about, and tell me what Genesis is about. This book should work on us. It should be a working document. Don't let it ever stop being a working document. This is where you should get your marching orders. All the doctrine should lead to duty. All the doctrine should lead to duty, 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 and devotion. It ought to stir me and move me, and then I ought to say, Lord, now what? In light of what you've showed me, now what? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to change? Where's my life not line up? I mean, think the pattern is over and over. You go to the Apostle Paul and his letters, you'll see doctrine, 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 duty. The book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. He just goes on and on. Three chapters of that glorious, 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 glorious doctrine that you might say, what's that have to do with real life at all? And then chapter 4, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which he has called you. And then he gives three more chapters of nitty-gritty put off, Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. Therefore, put off the old man that's being corrupted by its deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that's been created in godliness and truth. And then he just hammers it out in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and chapter 6 ends up with spiritual warfare, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Doctrine, 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 duty. What are we going to do? Book of Romans, one of the most doctrinal books that you'd ever see in the Bible, but it's 11 chapters of doctrine, 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 doctrine. If we ever get there before Christ returns in chapter 12, he says, therefore. There's the turning point in Romans. He took 11 chapters to get there, but then Romans 12 to 16 is all, what are we going to do? Therefore, do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You'll find that pattern all throughout Scripture. These truths should lead to life change. Life change. Life change. Life change. What does God want us to do? Every time God teaches you a truth and teaches me a truth, you should say, God, what do you expect me to do now in light of how does my life line up in light of this? What do I need to change? Where do I need to repent? Where do I need to grow? Where do I need to focus? There's work to do. Let me ask you, what about you today? Last week, we finished with kind of a quiet, somber moment, and I said, let there not be any secret sin in this place. God knows. Some of you, God may have put his finger on something. He may have spoken to you right then. What have you done about it in the last 7 days? You just kind of have an awkward moment right then, but just rushed out, got in the car, and it's been busy for 7 days. Are you making progress out of that sin, whatever God spoke to you about, wherever he put his finger? That's what he wants us to do. That's what he intends us to do. When he speaks, we're to respond. Respond in light of his word. Respond back in light of his word. General belief in the doctrine of sin is not enough. Got to study it and apply it to our own lives. Let me show you one example in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and I didn't give it to the video guys because I wanted you to turn in your Bibles. If you don't turn there, you don't see it. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. Let me show you an example of where Scripture demonstrates this principle of how this truth is to lead to life change. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Notice in verse 5, look at it again. The gospel doesn't just come with word, but with what? Power. Power. Look in verse 6. He says, you became followers of us. The direction of your life changed. You were following your own desires. You were following something else. Now you're following the Lord. Verse 7, look at it. You became examples to everyone around you. Look in verse 8. The word of the Lord is now sounding forth from you. You're now a vehicle, a channel of grace. And then verse 9. Your life is turned around. You turned to God from your idols that you were craving and clinging to. You're going through life like this with all your idols and everything you were trying to serve and hang on to. You've turned from that to God to serve the living and true God. And that's the proper biblical response to an encounter with God and his word and his truth. What is it that I'm holding on to? What is it that I'm clinging? What is it that I'm serving that I need to let go in order to follow God and be an example and for his word to sound forth from me? Titus chapter 1, verse 1 says a similar doctrinal truth. This is Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth that leads to godliness. Truth that leads to godliness. It's a package deal. Truth is supposed to lead to godliness. Truth is supposed to lead to life change. If it doesn't, it's being misused and misdirected. No, can you take things in your home and use them for something other than they were intended to be used for? Yes, my 12-year-old son does it all the time. I'm constantly finding some fruit bowl stuck on the end of a cane, and it's now a sword. Oh, you can do that all the time. But was that the intent of that metal bowl and that cane? No. Can you take God's truth and use it for something other than which it was intended for? Yeah. But let me tell you, Let's remind ourselves what he intended truth to be used for. Life change. Life change. Life change. Not just puffing up knowledge, not just checking off lists of stuff we know now. Life change. He says in Titus 1:1, the truth that leads to godliness, that leads to godliness, that leads to godliness. So keep studying and applying the doctrine of sin to your life. And I need to keep studying and applying the doctrine of sin to my life. Let me give you a new habit. Habit number 4. Consistently practice the spiritual disciplines. Habit number 4. Consistently practice the spiritual disciplines. By spiritual disciplines, I'm referring to your daily habits of Bible reading, prayer, scripture memory, meditation, solitude, witness, worship. You know, those things that we do as believers. Why do we do them? What's the purpose? I fear too often these things we get wrong in our heart and mind. I do these things to try to please God, and he'll like me more. Last year I was just doing Bible reading and prayer. This year I'm going to crank it up. I'm going to do some scripture memory. I might even fast. I might get that job promotion this year because I'm adding 2 more spiritual disciplines to my life. Hello, God, look at me. That's how these things can wrongly begin to be used. It's so hard for us to not take things and turn them into a system of merit. No matter what we're doing, our flesh is so law-oriented, works-oriented, it can take the best of things and turn it into a system, into a checklist. But the other danger is people who have seen this abused, and you say, that's right, Brad, that's why I don't have a specific prayer time. I just pray all along the way in the Spirit, and as the Lord leads me, and I say, you're in sin also. Because my guess is then you don't pray very much at all. It's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's do these things in the right spirit with the right understanding that these don't merit me 1 ounce of favor with God. All my favor and merit with God, that I'm his child and I'm adopted, has been settled once and for all at the cross. These spiritual disciplines add nothing to the cross of Christ. These spiritual disciplines add nothing to the fact that Zephaniah 3:17, he says, he sings over me today. He's not singing more loudly over you because you did scripture memory, and more quietly over you because you didn't have a quiet time today. He sings over us all equally because he sees you in Christ. His song is born out of his love for his Son and the righteousness of Christ that he sees in each one of us. And he's moved to sing over us as he sees the perfect, perfect righteousness of his Son in your account. Praise God. So there's no sense of, oh, I've got to get back on track with the spiritual disciplines. But I tell you who's missing out if you've thrown some of these things out. You and me. I don't know him as well. And there's a sense of which I don't hear him singing as much because I'm not drawing into his presence. These are the channels through which he meets me. So if you're not sensing close to the Lord and you don't feel like you're getting his presence and his favor, if you're not in the avenue where he meets you, you won't. But the truth of the fact that you're justified, you're his child, you're adopted, you're redeemed, you're ransomed, you're secure, is settled right there. Not by any of this. Not by any of this. These things were meant, listen, these spiritual disciplines were meant to connect me to God, and here's the connection I want to make today, keep me humble. You say, well, how do these things keep me humble? Let me take the last couple minutes to tell you how I think these things can keep us humble. A right biblical understanding of spiritual disciplines can be a regular reminder, God, I need you. I need you. That's why I'm here this morning with my Bible open. I need you. Not because it's a rabbit foot and I'm hoping for a promotion this week and so I'm going to read my Bible. I'm here with my Bible open this morning because, God, I need to hear from you. I need you. As a dad, I need wisdom with the kids. As a dad, I need help to love my wife. As a worker, I need help to work with this boss that I have now. And on you could go. I am here this morning with my open Bible because I need you. It's a statement of my need. Every time you open God's Word, every time you get on your knees, every time you meditate on Scripture, memorize Scripture, and take the time to hide it in your heart, every time you take the time to carve out some time in your weekend or a weeknight to be alone with God in solitude, you're making one giant statement. I need you. That's why I'm here. That's why I signed up to read through the Bible this year. That's why I'm trying to check it off and stay with it and not fall out of the boat. That's why I'm trying to write some verses down on 3x5 cards and put it on the mirror, put it in the car, because I need you. Not because this is some merit system like with Awanas where we memorize verses and we get badges. I need you. Not that that's wrong. But I need you. I need you. I get up at 6:15 instead of 10 minutes before it takes me to drive over here. Not because there's some merit system, because I need him. I need him. I'm reading in Exodus right now because I need God. And I see another man who needed him, Moses, who says, oh God, I can't lead these people. He had 2 million, I have 800. I'm saying, I need you, Lord. I need you. I'm a wimp. He had 2 million. He was doing better than I think I'm doing. You make a statement, every single one of us in this room, make a statement every day by your use or neglect of the spiritual disciplines. It's not that some of us are making a statement and some of you are silent. Every single one of us is making a statement. Those of you that turn to His Word, turn in prayer, carve out the time, set the alarm clock a little earlier, are saying by doing that, God, I need you. I need you. I need you. And those of you, listen, that get up with just enough time to rush from the bed to the shower, to the morning show or the paper, to the car, to your desk at work, I don't think you've realized it, but you're making a statement, God, I don't need you. I'm glad you're there. I let you know if I need you. Thanks for being available, but I can take it from here. And you say, Brad, I've never thought that, but let me challenge you, not with your lips, but by your actions and the way you're ordering your life. You have been saying every day, God, I can do it. Thanks. I'll let you know. I can do it. I can, because we come here to connect to the vine. He's the vine. We're the branches. And some of you are just loose branches blowing around on your way to work or on to the school meeting or on whatever. And I know we're busy. I'm busy. I feel it. I feel it more now than ever. The temptation to rush past the spiritual disciplines because there's so much to do. There's so many emails. There's so many phone calls. How can I sit and pray for an hour? There's so much to do. As if that isn't doing something. The spiritual disciplines are a way that we could be killing pride every day. It makes a statement. You're making a statement every day. Get that in your mind. I want to make a statement. I want to challenge you tomorrow morning to make a statement. Make a statement. Go home and decide, if you hadn't been getting up, I'm not talking an hour, 15 minutes. Start small and build up. But make a statement tomorrow. God, I need you. God, I need you. I've got to read some of your word and hear from you. If you read two verses and meditate on one and chew on it and turn it into a prayer, God, I need you. But then be careful and do this. When you're done, close your Bible. Pastor C.J. Mahaney made this suggestion, and I like it. He said he tries to practice when he's done with his spiritual disciplines, whatever it might look like, Bible reading, prayer, meditation, scripture memory. He lays his hand on his Bible and says, now God, I've met with you like this, and it adds not a bit to my basis of my justification before you. Nothing I've done here this morning adds anything to my justification. That's secure in Christ. But I met with you this morning, God, because I need you. I need you today. Let me encourage you. Cultivate the spiritual disciplines in your life this year as a means of killing pride and cultivating humility, not as a means of getting puffed up even more or as a merit system. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for meeting with us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Apart from you revealing yourself to us, we couldn't know you. We could never scale the heavens and find you out. You had to reveal yourself to us. It was a revelation of God. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in three ways. Through creation. Creation itself declares the glory of God. But then giving us details that we could have never figured out by giving us the written, living, God-breathed, inspired Word. Who is this God? What's he like? And then on top of that, giving us a conscience where you said you've written your law on our conscience that bears witness. Yes, 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 yes. And as the writer of Ecclesiastes said, placing eternity in our hearts so that we could never be satisfied in anything less than the living God. Don't let us be satisfied. Lead on, O King Eternal, for your glory and our great good. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.